Deuteronomy 32, verse 39.
And the title of the day is?
Life and Death. Life and Death, part 1. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. This will be part 1 of Life and Death. Notice Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. God says, "See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." The Word of God tells us that to God alone belongs the issues of life and death. It is God who gives life, and it is God who takes life. Life and death are always on His terms and not on ours. Scripture teaches that He has appointed our bounds as well as our times. In Job chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 5, the Bible says this: "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." That's certainly true. Now listen to verse 5. "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." So God tells us up front that our days are determined. Our months are appointed. God has determined our boundaries so that we cannot pass. Therefore, in Job 7 and verse 1, the scripture asks, "Is there not an appointed time for man upon the earth? Are not his days like the days of a hireling?" So again, scripture teaches that we have an appointed time. So death is in the hands of God alone. No man can die apart from God's sovereign will and authority. Now, I want you to think about that. No one can die apart from God's sovereign will and authority. In fact, the very fact that Jesus Christ gave up his life willingly when he did demonstrates that he's God alone. For no man can die on his own. You say, "Well, I can die whenever I want to. I'll kill myself." No. That doesn't mean that you're going to die when you think you're going to die. I personally know of a young man who came home from Vietnam, found his wife had been unfaithful. He took a shotgun, put it right under his chin, and pulled the trigger. He did not die until a week later. You cannot die when you think you're going to die. Death is in the hands of God. This young man thought he would die instantly. He did not. God has ordained the time of our death. You cannot go beyond his time, nor can you die before his time. He is in control and not you. Now listen to this. Man cannot take life, including his own, without being guilty of murder. God has commanded, "Thou shalt not kill." The prohibition includes taking one's own life. In some states, the law still reflects the Christian principle that attempted suicide is attempted murder and therefore is a criminal offense. Life can only be taken on God's terms and not on man's terms. The power to kill and the power to take life is under the law of God. We may not take life unlawfully. Now, it's true that according to the Bible, God has given the civil magistrate the power of the sword. If you will read Romans 13, you will find that. But notice, if you would please, and please remember that some time ago I preached on the biblical doctrine of self-defense, and I gave you 19 reasons from the Bible why life may be lawfully and legitimately taken, and one of those reasons was self-defense or defending the life of someone else. There are also just wars that are commenced and commanded in the Bible, and during those wars, life may be lawfully taken as well. I'm going to enunciate that principle a little more fully next week. But today I want you to understand that God is the giver, He is the author, and He is the sustainer of life. And it should be evident that life should be lived on God's terms. He ordained life, And he is the one that has established our parameters. If we want the most out of life, we must live it in light of God's law word. Listen to this statement, please. I will prove this before I end today. God's law is not a restraint upon life. It is life. God's law is not a restraint upon life. It is life. Now, I do not mean by that statement that God's law actually gives real life. I'll explain it. If you will look in your Bibles, hold Deuteronomy 32, but look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. You'll notice Paul's argument, Galatians 3 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul asked this question concerning the law of God. He said, is the law then against the promises of God? And then he says, God forbid. That is perish of thought. Don't even let that enter into your mind that God's law somehow is against the promises of God. He said, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. So very obviously, if there had been a law that could give us eternal life, then Christ would not have needed to have come and suffered and died. But the law cannot give eternal life like that. But I'm going to explain what I mean when I say that God's law is life. And I mean by that, that since God has given us life, he's given us physical, spiritual, mental, and every other kind of life, all life is to be regulated and controlled by his law. Now, what we hear from the average pulpit today is this. We're not under law, we're under grace. The truth of the matter is, we're under both. We are under grace as the means of salvation and justification, and we are under law as a means of direction and sanctification. God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not do away with God's law. I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to see what the greatest preacher on the doctrine of justification by faith alone has to say about the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the law of God. Paul began his teaching on justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 3. He does not end it until the end of Romans chapter 8. So all of Romans 3 to Romans chapter 8 is his doctrine of justification by faith alone. And if you look in verse 31, look what he says as he begins teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. That is, perish the thought. Don't even let it enter into your mind. Do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, we may conclude, therefore, that any teaching of the gospel that nullifies, abrogates, or sets aside the law of God is another gospel. For in Romans 3 and verse 31, Paul says, justification by faith alone establishes the law of God. Do you remember our Lord's words in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18? Let me just quote them. He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the word fulfilled literally means to put into full force as continuous. So our Lord said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. I came to put it into full force as continuous. Now, you're in the book of Romans, so look in Romans chapter 7, if you would, at verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. Remember now, Paul is still teaching on justification by faith alone. And so he says in verse 12, Romans 7, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now ask yourself, If the law is holy, just, and good, why would God nullify it? Why would God abrogate it? Why would God set it aside? Why would God do away with it? You have to ask yourself another question. If the law of God has been abrogated, nullified, set aside, done away with, why does God write his law in our hearts in the new covenant? Look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And notice, if you would please, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So if the law has been done away with, why is God writing it in our minds, and why is God writing it in our hearts? Now, I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me show you something. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice, if you would please, there, verse 3. Look what the apostle says concerning Christians in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. He says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying? I've preached a whole series of messages on 2 Corinthians 3 some time ago, but he is saying that we are the epistle, we are the letters of God, and his law is written in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to note in this context, I'm going to show it to you. Paul here talks about the law written in stone being the ministration of death. He talks about the law written in our hearts being the ministration of life. Now, I want you to watch this. He teaches us that the ministration of death, that is when God wrote his law in stone, was glorious. But now he teaches that his law written in our hearts is more glorious. So look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, at verses 7 and 8. Here it is, very plainly stated. He says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away?" It was not the law that was to be done away with. Now it was the glory. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be glorious, or rather glorious, or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And the ministration of righteousness is writing the law in our hearts. So he says then in verse 10, "For even that which was made glorious," that is the written in stone, the law written in stone, "had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." So he's saying God's law written in our hearts is far more glorious than that which was written in stone. So according to the Apostle Paul, listen carefully, it was not the law that was done away with. It was the method of writing the law that was done away with. In time past, God wrote it in stone. Now in the new covenant, God writes it in the fleshly tables of the heart. It's the same law. So the law has not been done away with. It's just the method that has been changed. Now, let me show you how absolutely needed and necessary the law is. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's look at verse 20. Now remember, if you would please, this is Paul's argument of justification by faith. He's already said, "Do we make void the law of God through preaching justification by faith alone?" And the answer is, God forbid. No, he says, we establish the law. Now remember, from the average pulpit, you hear, the law has been done away with. We're not under law, we're under grace. Let me make a statement, and I want you to think very seriously about this statement. If the law has been done away with, as most preachers teach, there is no such thing as sin. Look in Romans 3 and verse 20. Look what the Apostle Paul argues. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What? Yeah, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is only by God's law that we know what is right and what is wrong. It is only by God's law that we know what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is holy and what is unholy. If you look in Romans 7 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul is giving his own personal testimony, and he's talking about the spirituality of the law in Romans 7 and verse 7. Again, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, don't even think that the law is sinful. Nay, he said, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, I want you to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. He said, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Watch verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What is Paul talking about? He was alive once without the law. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You can read his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. What did the Pharisees think? The Pharisees believed that they kept the law. Why? Because they had reduced the law to externals. And Paul said when he was a Pharisee, he had his own righteousness, which was according to the law. He thought he was perfect, but he said when the commandment came, that is when he saw the true spirituality of the law, he said, sin revived and I died. In other words, I found out I was a sinner. He said, I didn't even know what sin was, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So it's not just reaching out and stealing that makes someone a thief. If I covet Doc's red jacket, I'm still a thief, whether I take it or not. Moreover, the scripture tells us that covetousness is idolatry. So the point I'm trying to make is very simple. If you don't have the law, then you don't have sin. You know what the Bible says that sin actually is? The Bible tells you in 1 John 3 and verse 4, listen carefully, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. You can't sin without violating God's law. If you don't violate God's law, it's not sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So if you do away with the law of God, you do away with sin. How can we know what's right and wrong without the law of God? How can we know what sin is without the law of God? How can anyone be convicted of their sin if they do not know what sin is? How can there be any authoritative declaration and preaching of right and wrong if the law has been done away with? It is God's law and its application by the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin. So if you do away with the law, you do away with sin. For the Apostle Paul taught us, it is only through the knowledge of the law that we know what sin actually is. Now listen carefully. If you do away with the law, you do away with sin. If you do away with the law, you do away with salvation. If God's law has been nullified, if it's been abrogated, if it's been set aside, if it is no more, not only is there no sin, there is no salvation. You say, what? How can that possibly be true? Because our salvation is by Christ and in Christ alone. So how can it be said without the law there is no salvation? The Puritans used to have a saying, and it went like this, the sharp needle of the law must precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. You think about that. You have to be convicted of your sin before you ever desire the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that sharp needle of the law has to precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. Now, if you look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3, I will show you how that statement is true. If the law of God has been done away with, there is no salvation. Watch carefully. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 3 verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What? Yes, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That sharp needle of the law must precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. He said it's the law that is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What does a schoolmaster do? It teaches. A schoolmaster is one that teaches. What does the law teach us? Oh, yes. There are a number of things that we have to be taught by the law if we're going to be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of the things the law has to teach us? Well, first of all, the law teaches us that we're sinners. The law teaches us that we've disobeyed, that we've fallen short, that we've rebelled, that we've transgressed God's law, that we have sinned and we are sinners. That's the very first thing the law teaches us. For whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. Secondly, the law teaches us that we're helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves. The law teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. You know, the law demands three things from every individual. It demands a personal obedience, a perfect obedience, and a perpetual obedience. None of us have ever rendered to the law that which it demands. If you were able to get perfect today, and you were never ever able to sin anymore for the rest of your life, would that make you saved? No. What about all those sins you committed before you got perfect? See, so the law teaches us not only that we're sinners, it teaches us that we are helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves, and that we cannot save ourselves because we cannot give to the law that which it demands, that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Thirdly, the law teaches us that there's a vast chasm between a holy God and a wicked, rebellious sinner. We're not even in the same ballpark. God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely, majestically, marvelously righteous and just. And here we are sinners. How can we approach unto Him? We cannot. So the law teaches us not only that we're sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. The law thirdly teaches us if we get to God, it must be through a mediator, a go-between, or as Job calls him, a daysman. And the Bible tells us very clearly, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the law teaches us we need a mediator. And fourthly, the law teaches us that if we are to be saved, we have to be saved by the merits of another, because we have no merits. We can't get any merits because we cannot give to the law that which it demands. And so the law, according to the Apostle Paul, is our schoolmaster. It drives us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith alone. So if you do away with the law of God, there is no sin and there is no salvation. Because the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So God's law does indeed have a role in our salvation. Moreover, it also has a role in our sanctification. I mentioned to you earlier that we're under God's law as a means of direction and sanctification. Now, I'm not able to cover this whole issue right here, But the Holy Spirit, who is the agent in sanctification, always leads us and guides us in obedience to the law of God. The leading of the Holy Spirit does not abrogate the Word of God. The Holy Spirit never, ever leads us contrary to the Word of God. He always leads us in conformity to the Word of God. So it constantly amazes me how many people think that the law of God has absolutely no role in their Christian lives. God's law is simply the expression of His will for our lives. And those who think that the law of God has no part in their lives as Christians err exceedingly. By the way, it is this exact point upon which the gospel of grace actually hinges. What am I talking about? Well, you see, before our conversion, before our regeneration, we did not have the ability to please God. We were absolutely, totally depraved and without power and without ability. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Watch carefully. Romans 8, verse 7. I'm just showing you, this is the point upon which the gospel of grace hinges. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, the fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now here's my question. How many people who are unsaved have the ability to please God? None. The word enmity is a strong word for hatred. So he says, the carnal mind is hatred against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8? We who are saved are no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. So that means then, we, in our conversion, now have the ability to please God. We also at the same time have the ability to displease God. But before our conversion, the only thing we had was the ability to displease Him and hate Him. Now we have the ability to please Him as well as displease Him. If you look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And look what Paul tells these Colossian Christians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, isn't that interesting? Now we may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In Christ, we now have the ability to please God. Ah, look in Colossians 3 and verse 20. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Watch carefully. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Wow. And I want you to note what is well-pleasing to the Lord in Colossians 3 and verse 20 is obeying His law, which is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So we, since we've been converted, now have the ability to please God. God does not leave us guessing as to how we please Him, nor does He leave us guessing as to what pleases Him. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 and 2 Peter, then 1 and 2 and 3 John. Go into 1 John chapter 3. And look, if you would, at verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. Watch now. 1 John 3 verse 22. John writes, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, what is pleasing in His sight? Keeping His commandments. Isn't that amazing? And since you're in 1 John, look in 1 John 5 and verse 3. I'm just telling you what is pleasing to God. 1 John 5 and verse 3, the Bible says this: "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." You see, before our conversion, we had no ability to please God. Now, after our conversion, we do have the ability to please God. And I'm trying to point out that holiness and sanctification are determined by God and His law. Sometime in January, I'm going to be bringing two messages on holiness explained and encouraged. And I'm going to develop this thought. But here He's telling us that holiness and sanctification, and that which pleases God, is keeping His law. Now let me ask you, how can anyone possibly believe that they are sanctified and they are holy while they're living in fornication and adultery and rebellion? How can a constant and consistent liar be considered a holy or sanctified person? How could someone who's a constant and continual thief be considered holy? You see what I'm saying? Holiness, sanctification, involves pleasing God. How is God pleased? When we keep His law. Does God want us to please Him? Yes. Well, how do we please Him? By obeying His law. Why? Because His law is an expression of His will for our lives. Now, there's a question that has to be asked. If all this is true, and it is, how do we explain those negative passages in the New Testament concerning the law of God? And there are some negative passages in the New Testament concerning God's law. This is where most people get confused. You have to remember two things. Number one, Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And number two, there's always an immediate context and a remote context. And I will add a number three. You always have to interpret everything in the analogy of faith. That is, in light of the whole teaching of God's Word. If your interpretation of any Scripture contradicts any other plain teaching of Scripture, the Scripture's not wrong. It's your interpretation that's wrong. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to show it to you from the Bible. If you would consider the context, the remote context, the analogy of faith, you're going to find that every negative passage concerning the law in the New Testament can be explained very easily and very simply in three ways. First, there are those passages of the Scripture that deny the law as our standard for justification. We read one of them in Romans 3 and verse 20, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For it's only by the law that we have the knowledge of sin." Let me just tell you what I mean by this. There are those passages in the New Testament that speak negatively concerning the law because they are denying the law as our standard, as our means of justification. God has never, ever given His law as a standard for justification. Let me explain that. God has never given His law as a means of salvation. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot save yourself. You cannot help save yourself. You cannot give to the law that which it demands, the personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Hence, in the New Testament, there are a multitude of passages that deny the law as a means of justification. Go in your Bibles, Romans chapter 6. Let me show you. And I've already quoted Romans chapter 3, but remember if you would please. Now, Romans chapter 3 through Romans chapter 8 is Paul's argument on justification by faith alone. So very obviously we should find some negative passages concerning the law as a means of justification. So in Romans chapter 6, look if you would please at verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul says this, Romans 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, that is as a means of justification, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, look what he's saying. Remember, the context is justification by faith alone. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, that is as a standard of justification, but you're under grace. Now, before I go any further, I want you to note, if you would, what he is saying. Especially in verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law? What is sin? Remember 1 John 3 and verse 4? Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if the law has been done away with, if that's what the Apostle Paul is arguing, how in the world can he be talking about sinning against the law in verse 15 when he says we're not under the law in verse 14? Very obviously, he's not talking about the law being done away with. He's talking about the fact that we're not under the law as a standard for justification. So when he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, sin shall not reign over you, it shall not have kingship over you. Why? For you're not under the law. What does the law demand? It demands personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Who can give it to the law? None of us. Not one. And so what sin does comes along and says, you're mine. You can't give the law that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. I'll reign over you. You'll do what I tell you. No. It cannot condemn us because the law is not our standard for justification. Grace is our standard for justification. So Paul then begins his argument in Romans chapter 3. He doesn't end it in Romans chapter 8. And he tells us that we're not under the law as a standard for justification. We continually sin and fall short, and yet the law cannot condemn us. Why? Because it is not our standard. Grace is our standard. Now, the very fact that we're not under the law as a standard of justification does not give us the right to sin. That's what Paul said. Can you think of that? Well, we're under grace. We can go out and do what we want to do. We can be whoremongers and we can be liars and thieves and murderers and thefts. No. He said, you can't do that. God forbid. Perish the thought. That's not what he's teaching. If you'll look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 2, you might as well hold Romans. We'll probably end up coming back there. But look in Romans, look in Galatians chapter 2. I'm just showing you these passages that speak negatively concerning the law because they are denying the law as a means of justification by faith. Denying the law as a means of justification. Notice, if you would, in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You try to tell me how good you are and how much you obey God and how that's going to get you into heaven. The Apostle Paul says, you're deceived. You're not going to heaven. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. God has never given the law as a standard for justification. Period. So there are those passages then that negate the law as our standard for justification. Secondly, there are those passages in the Bible that refer to and deal with what I'm going to call the death-dealing nature of sin in relationship to the law. What happens when we violate God's law? We're under its curse. We're under a penalty. So there is a death-dealing nature of the law in relationship to sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. Now, as Christians, we have been redeemed from the curse and the penalty of the law. We're not under the death-dealing nature of the law. Look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now go back, if you would please, to verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. There's a curse attached to the law. I've told you 40 times already today, the law demands a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. If you don't give the law that which it demands, there's a curse upon you. Well, look, if you would please, in verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, when the Apostle Paul says that we've been freed from the law, he is not talking about being freed from obedience. He's talking about being freed from its curse, from its penalty. For instance, look in Galatians 2 and verse 19. Look what the Apostle Paul says. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I through the law am dead to the law? Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose I pulled out a pistol and just shot Ed and killed him. Everybody sees me. I just kill him dead as a hammer. I'm guilty of murder. And boy, the sheriff comes and you have me arrested, and you should. And you know, I'm going to trial because I'm guilty of murder. And let's suppose that I go through that trial and I am found guilty and they sentence me to die in the electric chair. But before they can execute me, I die of a heart attack. Now, here's my question. Since I'm dead, are they going to put me in the electric chair and fry me? How can they? I'm dead. Their punishment is worthless. It's useless. It's null. It's void. You follow me? What did Paul mean when he said, I'm dead to the law? The curse and the penalty of the law does not apply to Christians. Why? For Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're not fearful of that death, for Christ has suffered in our stead. Okay? So, negative passages concerning the law. Number one, those passages that deal and deny the law as a means of justification. Those passages that refer to the death-dealing nature of sin in the law. And then thirdly, there are those passages that refer to the ceremonial law that have been fulfilled. For instance, look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice, if you would, beginning there, verse 13. Galatians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall or partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments or contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, go back to verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So many people say, well, Christ took the law out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. No, he didn't take the law and nail it to the cross. He did take care of the curse. He did take care of the penalty. But he has not taken care of taking God's law as a whole and nailing it to the cross. What's it mean? I want you to note, he took out, the Bible says, the commandments contained in ordinances. He did not abolish the commandments. It doesn't say that. He abolished the commandments that related to the ordinances. What ordinances? The ordinances around the tabernacle and around the temple worship. Why did he take out those ordinances? Because they were types. They were shadows. They were not reality. For instance, let me demonstrate it. Then I'm going to show it to you from the Bible. If you were to worship God in the Old Testament, you had to bring an animal as a sacrifice. You had to come to the tabernacle, or you had to come to the temple, and you had to come to the priest. Okay? First of all, we never bring an animal for sacrifice. Well, we've got Spike. But he's unacceptable.
Praise the Lord.
You understand what I'm saying? Why do we not bring an animal for sacrifice? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We no longer need a sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He's the Son of God. We no longer come to a tabernacle or a temple. You remember our Lord said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But this he spake of the temple of his body. John 2 and verse 21. We no longer need a tabernacle. We no longer need a temple. Why? Jesus Christ is our temple. We no longer need the showbread. Why do we no longer need the showbread? Jesus said in John 6 and verse 48, I am the bread of life. We have the real bread. We no longer need the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but we're at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Everything around those tabernacle and temple ceremonies were just types and shadows. They were not reality. In Christ, we have reality. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. And let's begin reading there, verse 4. Hebrews 8, verse 4. Just to show you that everything was types and shadows. Hebrews 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, that is, if Christ were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now watch verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. He talks about the tabernacle, and he talks about the temple as being shadows. Would anybody in this room be so naive? I wanted to say stupid, but I didn't. Would you be so naive is to stand outside in the shadow of that pecan tree and then proclaim that you're in the pecan tree. The shadow is not the real. The pecan tree is the real, right? The tabernacle and the temple were shadows. They were patterns. The reality is in heaven. You would hit that temple and you say, boy, that's real. No, that was not real. Reality is in the heavens. It was just merely the shadow. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Look what he says. For it was necessary that the patterns of things, and he's talking about the tabernacle and the temple, it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what did he say? The tabernacle and the temple were just figures. And then if you'll skip down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow, and he's talking about the ceremonial law, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, even the ceremonial law has not been done away with, it has been fulfilled. We now have the reality. We still have the high priest. We still have the sacrifice. We still have the temple. But it's just all Jesus Christ. Because all of those things shadowed Jesus Christ. Now listen, God has not cast away his law. If you postulate a change in God's law, then you must also postulate a change in God. For a king rules by his law. God is immutable, and therefore his law is immutable. Okay? Now, everything that I've said thus far has been introduction. Here's the message. The message is only going to be about 5 or 10 minutes, so don't get bent out of shape. But I said all that to say this. God's law has not been done away with. God's law is liberty. It is freedom. Liberty is not an escape from law. But true liberty is found in submission to God's law. Did you know in James 1 and verse 25 that God's law is called the perfect law of liberty? In James 2 and verse 12, it's called the law of liberty. Here's what the world thinks. The world thinks, if I can just get out from under this law, I'll have liberty. Why? Just think. If it wasn't for God's law, goodness, I could have 40 wives and 100 concubines and as many women as I wanted. Oh, you think that's liberty? You try supporting them. You're a slave. Wow, if I could just get out from under this, thou shalt not steal, I could get everything I wanted. So the world says if we can just break out of God's law, we can have real liberty and real freedom. No, no, no. Outside of God's law, you're going to have death and destruction. Liberty and freedom is only under God's law. Interestingly enough, Rush Dooney said years ago about a lot of these sheikhs who had these big harems. He said they were really, really enslaved because each night he went to a different wife. He had to brag upon her and upon her meal and her prowess. And if he did not brag upon her and elevate her above all the other wives, then she was angry and upset. And he pointed out that most of these sheikhs ended up being poisoned by their own wives because they got upset because he did not brag upon them, etc. So instead of it being liberty, it turned out to be death. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. I want you to think with me. Do you realize God's law is real liberty? Think about this. Outside of God's law is death and destruction. Fish were created to live in the water. Water is the boundary, the environment, and the limits of a fish's life. When you liberate a fish from water, it dies. Freeing the fish from the limitations and the boundaries that God has ordained from that fish is not freedom and liberation, it's death. God created birds to fly in the air. The air is the limit or the boundary or the environment that God created for the bird. If you free that bird from the air and plunge it beneath the water, it's not liberty, it's death. Trees were created by God to grow in the soil. It's their boundary, it's their limit, it's their environment. You liberate a tree from the soil, pluck it up by the roots, it's not freedom for the tree, it's death. Likewise, man was created to live in obedience to God. The rules and the regulations and the statutes of that obedience are revealed in God's law. Let me just quote Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen carefully. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, that is His word, belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When an individual removes himself or society or his family or his church or his nation from God and God's law, it is not an act of freedom and liberation. It's an act of death and destruction. It is true individually, familially, ecclesiastically, and nationally. Life has been ordained by God. He is the author of life. He is the giver of life. God's law is that which is to regulate our life. It is our life. It is the condition of our life. And God is the sole ground of life's continuation. And God has the absolute right, since He gave us our life, to tell us how to live our life. He has the absolute right to tell us what is holy and what is not holy. His law is life, and outside of that law is death. I want to show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to hold chapter 6 because we're going to come back to chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then we're going to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So if you want to find both places, that'll be fine. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 30. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2. Look what God says. In fact, we'll read verse 1. He says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life," Are you looking? That thy days may be prolonged. Remember, life and death is in God's hands. Now go to Deuteronomy 30, whole Deuteronomy 6. We're coming back there. Deuteronomy 30, beginning there with verse 10 and reading through verse 16. I want you to see how God describes setting his law before us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn to the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, look what God says concerning his law. See, I've set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Note God said, it's the law of life and good, or death and evil. Life and good if we obey, death and evil if we disobey. Now skip down to verse 19. He says this, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What did he say? He said, choose life. Look in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 6 again, verse 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Now the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now, is God's law against us? No. It's for our good. He wants to preserve us alive. He said, I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. We are not to be presumptuous. The sin of presumption is when one takes to himself power and authority for which he has no right or warrant to do. When you and I set aside God's law and endeavor to live according to what we think best, we've committed the sin of presumption. David prayed in Psalm 19, keep back thy soul, my soul from presumptuous sins. And a presumptuous sin is when we presume that we have the right and the authority to declare what is right and wrong, holy and unholy, and we'll do whatever we think. God says, no, you better choose life. Because away from my law is only death. Now, it is true that we have been freed from the traditions and rules and regulations of men. But we're not free from God and his law. And when the Word of God tells us in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, he was not talking about God's law. He was talking about the traditions of the Pharisees. God's law is not bondage. God's law is freedom. Are you listening? Here it is. God ordained life. God is the author of life. God gave us life. Life is to be lived on His terms, in the boundaries, in the parameters that He set. When we live presumptuously, we condemn ourselves to death. Proverbs 8, 35 and 36, you can quote it. Our Lord said, "For whosoever findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." True liberty, true freedom, is obeying God and His Word. One application. God's law is our rule. It is our standard. It is our measure for conduct. If we want to please God, we obey His law. His law is liberty. His law is freedom. It is the perfect law of liberty. We are either going to be in subjection to God or man. Man's law is totalitarianism. Man's law is tyranny. Man's law equals serfdom and slavery. God's law equals freedom and liberty. And as Joshua said to the people in Joshua 24 and verse 15, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which were on the other side of the floods, or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If you want liberty and freedom, you find it in obedience. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You. We ask You, Heavenly Father, for Your grace and for Your mercy and Your goodness and Your kindness to us. Help us to see, Father, the importance of obedience. And help us to see, Father, in Thy law is life, liberty, freedom. We praise Thee for Your goodness and Your graciousness and Your kindness to us. Help us, Father, to live for Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.